Just want to reiterate what Pastor Matt said. We are truly grateful for all the work that Miss Jordan did, our Vacation Bible School. She also had some other key helpers that really spent a lot of time here decorating and preparing, and I know she's grateful for those folks. We also had some folks that stayed afterwards, helped clean up, you know, to late night, and all those things are some things that don't get seen by others, but God sees it, and we're grateful for all those people that are faithful in that regard. Well, today we're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments called Lifeguards. And perhaps no other commandment is more clearly a lifeguard than the Sixth Commandment, which says, "You shall not murder." Now, in the original language, this commandment, which God wrote into a stone tablet with his own finger, consists of just two words. Literally, it says, "No murder." So, no murder, he wrote. Our Creator is telling us that life is sacred, and that we have a responsibility to protect that life. In his book, Vanishing Grace, Philip Yancey shares the story of a World War II veteran and later pastor who participated in the liberation of the Dachau concentration camp. And at the end of World War II, as the U.S. soldiers went into that camp to Dachau, there was nothing that could prepare them for what they would see in those boxcars. This man writes, "A buddy and I were assigned to one boxcar. Inside were human bodies stacked in neat rows, exactly like firewood. Most were corpses, but a few still had a faint pulse. The Germans, ever meticulously, had planned out the rows, alternating the heads and the feet, and accommodating different sizes and shapes of bodies. Our job was like moving furniture. We would pick up each body so light and carry it into a designated area. I spent 2 hours in a boxcar, 2 hours that for me included every emotion, rage, pity, shame, revulsion, every negative emotion, I should say. They came in waves, all but the rage. It stayed and fueled our work. Then a fellow soldier named Chuck agreed to escort 12 SS officers in charge of the Dachau camp to an interrogation center nearby. A few minutes later, the crew working in the boxcar heard bursts of machine gun fire. Soon, Chuck came strolling out, smoke still curling from the tip of his weapon. 'They all try to run away,' he said with a leer. When Yancey asked him if anyone reported what Chuck had done or anyone took disciplinary action, the pastor said, 'No, and that's what got me. It was on that day that I felt called by God to become a pastor. First, there was the horror of the corpses in the boxcar. I could not absorb such a scene. I did not even know such absolute evil existed. But when I saw it, I knew beyond doubt that I must spend my life serving whatever opposed such evil, serving God.' Then came the incident with Chuck. I had a nauseating fear that the captain might call on me to escort the next group of SS guards, and even a more dread fear that if he did, I might do the same thing as Chuck. The beast within that was within me was within the beast that was within those guards was also within me. No murder," he wrote. "No murder. Why? Because murder is a beast that crouches in the heart of every person. That beast first appeared in the heart of Cain when God accepted the offering of his brother Abel but refused to accept Cain's. offering. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5 that Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. In other words, what was going on in Cain's heart was showing on his face on the outside. And then it says in verse 6, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.'" You know, the Lord pictures the murderous desire in Cain's heart as being like a lion crouching, lying in wait, looking for the opportunity to spring upon its prey. "This beast," he says, "is one that you must master." But even though the Lord warns Cain of what is coming, we read in verse 8, "But Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." When it says he told his brother, what it means is they had words. They got into an argument. And then Cain slays his brother. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, there's a comment on this. And it says, "Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him?" It says, "Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Now, I want you to notice what is involved in the making of a murder. If we put it all together, what happens? Well, first we find that there is the influence of Satan himself. Then we find the evil works, the things that Cain himself was doing in his life. And then there is anger that results. Anger over being confronted. Anger over what is happening in the circumstances of his life. And then comes this bitterness and resentment in the heart. And then comes harsh words, a verbal conflict. And finally, this brutal act of violence. And we don't read about it right immediately here, but there's a cover-up of what he did. This is the picture of murder. You say, why is this so important? Because, friends, this same beast is crouching in the heart of every person. All of us are susceptible to this beast. According to one group called Research Factory, there are 1,900 searches each month on Google for the phrase, "how to get away with murder." There are 1,000 searches every month, every single month, about how to hide a dead body. Another source says that with all the media that our children are exposed to, by the time they are 18, they will have witnessed at least 80,000 murders or more. And our society is becoming desensitized to the whole concept of murder. Now, the sixth commandment seems extremely simple. You shall not murder. Yet it is very complicated, very complex. It's narrow, yet it's very broad. In fact, it is so broad that there's no way that I could even cover all which is related to it in a single message. So I've chosen this morning to present 4 summary facts that I think are most relevant to us here today. And the first is this: murder is best defined by motive. Murder is best defined by motive. Murder involves a malicious motive, an evil intent. And if you look at the dictionary, Webster defines it as the unlawful and malicious or premeditated killing of one human being by another. What distinguishes killing from murder? It's that malicious motive. Now, if you look at legal definitions, you will come across a word that is aforethought. And it's a word that kind of merges premeditation and malicious motive together. Murder is an intentional violence against someone out of anger or out of a hatred or malice or for personal gain. Now, most people know the sixth commandment. They've heard the sixth commandment from the King James Version, which says, "You shall not kill." Unfortunately, the word kill is often misunderstood. When people hear that word, when you shall not kill, they assume that it means that you shall not, there could be no killing whatsoever. But the sixth commandment is not forbidding that. According to the Bible, all killing is not murder. There are some careful distinctions that are made in the Old Testament. Let me give you four cases in which killing is not murder. And what I want you to listen for here is that in each case, the absence of the motive, of this malicious motive in these cases. The first would be capital punishment. Now, capital punishment, or what we call the death penalty, was instituted by God himself right after the worldwide flood as a deterrent to murder. And as we've already seen, it all began with Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And Jesus, commenting on this, says to the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires," notice that word desires, "of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now that, friends, is a direct reference to Cain, the very first murder. Jesus is saying that the devil had a part in this. And murder, see, is not just a social issue. It is has a demonic element. And don't take that lightly. Then in chapter 4 of Genesis, Lamech kills a man and he brags about it. Instead of having a life for life response to a murder, he issues a sevenfold response. And he says, "If you kill one of mine, I'll kill seven of yours." And you know what this does? This escalates the conflict and the murder rate among the people. And so immediately after the worldwide flood, we find that God has instituted this law of capital punishment as a deterrent against murder. You see, it's no wonder that by the time we get to chapter 6, it tells us that the whole world is so filled with violence that God determines to destroy all of humanity and begin again all over with Noah and his family. And here in Genesis chapter 9, in verse 5, God says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." Now this is very important because this tells us why murder is wrong. Murder is wrong because man is made in the image of God. To attack a human being is to attack the image of God, is to attack God. And it's such a serious issue that God says, if you do this, the penalty is death. And so God says in verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man's blood shall it be shed. In other words, God is giving human government the authority to carry out his divine law. Now, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that government does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So do you understand? Capital punishment is not murder. There's a second case in which killing is not murder, and that is just war. Now, God permits nations to protect themselves. And Christian theologians over the years and through the ages have kind of agreed in general on what constitutes a just war. Well, what characterizes this? There are several parameters. First, it's carried out by a legitimate government, not by a group of terrorists or rebels. Secondly, it is defensive, not offensive. You're not instigating a hostility, you're defending your citizens. Thirdly, it is for a noble cause, such as freedom or protection or deliverance. It's not just to get more land or more natural resources. It is proportional in force. We don't drop a nuclear bomb on a city just to kill 10 terrorists. Then you target soldiers and hostiles, not civilians. It's designed to save more lives than it takes, and it's a last resort. We've done everything that we know to do. We've tried diplomacy, and we are left only with this defensive war. Now, let me hasten to say that simply because war is carried out by a government does not mean it's automatically just. Because most wars have been fought by governments acting unjustly. We might describe what happened in Nazi Germany to the Jewish peoples. We call that a Holocaust. We use terms like genocide and ethnic cleansing to describe what happened in Bosnia or Rwanda. These things are not good. The 20th century was the bloodiest in world history. Jonathan Glover, in his book, Humanity, A Moral History of the 20th Century, estimates that 86 million people died in wars fought from 1900 to 1989. 86 million people. My friends, an additional 120 million people were killed in genocide, government-sponsored mass murder, in addition to those 86 million. Combined, that's 206 million people killed by war and mass murder in the 20th century. Friends, listen, murder is a beast that crouches in the heart of every person and thereby in every government, because governments are made up of people. War is never something good, but there are cases in which it's necessary. What distinguishes a just war from an unjust war? It all comes down to motive. What are you trying to accomplish? What are you fighting for? There's a third thing that's not murder, and that is self-defense. And this is given to us in the book of Exodus as kind of a case study. And it says in Exodus 22, says, if a thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. In other words, God's saying if a thief breaks in and the owner kills him to protect himself, he fears for his life and he kills that man as he's breaking in, then he's not guilty of murder. But if he waits till daylight, goes out and finds the man who broke into his house and then kills him, he says that is murder, because that's not really self-defense, that is revenge. That's retribution. There was a case in Ohio recently of a deputy sheriff who was off duty, and he got into an altercation with a man at a bar. He leaves the bar, he goes home and he gets his gun and his badge, and he comes back and he kills the man. That deputy sheriff is now being prosecuted for first-degree murder because he did it afterwards. It wasn't self-defense, it was retribution. So murder is best defined by motive. Self-defense is not murder, but retribution is. And then accidents. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, if a person is found guilty of murder on the testimony of two or three witnesses, then that person shall be put to death, experience the death penalty. But look what verse 13 says. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. In other words, the law made a distinction between that which was premeditated murder and accidental manslaughter. If you kill someone accidentally, you could flee to the altar of God until the elders had opportunity to sort out what had happened. And basically, in their anger, the family may be more interested in retribution than they are in justice. And so God says, when you go here, you will be protected until we can look at all the circumstances and determine what happened. Now, in the United States, we have degrees of murder. We have first, second, third degree murder. It's also called voluntary and involuntary manslaughter. And basically what these degrees are, they are measures of motive. See, either a death is intentional or it's unintentional. It's willful and desired, or it's inadvertent through neglect or irresponsible behavior. And sometimes death can just be an accident. A child can run out from behind a car into the path of your vehicle, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's not irresponsible, it's not negligent, it's just an accident. Those things can happen. Someone was killed, but it wasn't murder. Why? Motive. Murder is best defined by motive. And that brings us to our second statement here. Murder is first conceived in the heart. Now, this is really most evident in what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. There he says that the desire in your heart is equivalent to murder, even if you don't follow through with the actual act. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And by the way, see that those capital letters? You know where that comes from? It comes from our text today. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Do you know what Jesus is doing? He's preaching the Ten Commandments, and this is his exposition of the Sixth Commandment. And he says some people have said that Jesus is correcting Moses, or that he's adding to what Moses says, but that's not what he's doing. You say, well, how do you know? Because of what he said earlier. He says back in verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. I'm not here to change the law one iota. I'm here to fulfill the law completely and fully. The problem is not with the law. The law is adequate. The problem is with your teachers and their interpretation of the law. And he goes on to say there in verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your leaders have made the Ten Commandments less than what they are. You see, they have reduced it to outward actions that don't deal with the source of sin. They haven't dealt with the heart of the law. They say you shall not commit murder, because if you do, you're going to be liable to the court. What court? The court of humanity, the court of men. He says, but I say to you, your teachers haven't gone far enough. They've fallen short of communicating the true righteousness of God. They haven't considered the holy character of God. They haven't explained to you that you're liable for your attitude as and your motives. They haven't explained to you that murder is first conceived in the heart and that you are as guilty before God for the murder in your heart as you are for the outward act. You see, now granted, it's certainly better for the person that you hate that you don't commit the outward act. But as far as your liability before God, there's no difference. Because God looks at the heart. The scribes and the Pharisees were full of anger and hate. They thought it didn't matter how you treated people as long as you didn't actually do carry out the act. They hated the Romans. They hated the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles. They hated the tax collectors. They hated the prostitutes. They hated their own people, and they hated each other. And you know how one of the ways that they showed their contempt for others? Through their curses. Through their words. And then finally, they would spit on people. You know they still do that? As I was leaving Israel, I was sitting in the airport and I saw a young lady in tears. And I struck up a conversation with her, and she began to tell me that she was leaving her family because she didn't practice the strict ways, the orthodox ways of her family. They constantly condemned her, and she said that as she left, the people lined up and they spat on her as she left that community to show their disgust. In verse 22, Jesus focuses on the heart of murder. We see the whole system here, but Jesus is focusing in right on that little part where it's the heart. And he says, what does it do? It begins with anger. It begins with your attitude. And then that anger, see, becomes bitterness. It becomes resentment. And then it transforms into harsh words. And Jesus said, whatever's in your heart, that's going to come out of your mouth. It comes out in verbal conflict. And you see, that's what is Jesus doing? He's telling us this, that this is the heart of murder. So you give expression to your anger with your words, and then you bring condemnation on people. You say to them, you good for nothing. You don't even deserve to exist in this world. I'd like to just wipe you out. That's where murder comes from. And you see, it's hatred in our hearts that produces this outward act. Now, it may be the result of a cold-blooded, calculated, premeditated scheme. Or it may be the result of an explosion from accumulated rage. But either way, murder is first conceived in the heart. In June of 2012, Carl Erickson, a 73-year-old South Dakota man, was sentenced to life in prison after admitting that he had murdered his former high school classmate. Friends and family members were just shocked that this once successful insurance man had seemed to just snap. But eventually, the secret came out. For over 50 years, he had been holding a grudge against his classmate over a high school locker room prank. And Nathan Johnson, the classmate and the murder victim, was a star athlete on the track team. And Erickson was a student sports manager. And according to Erickson's confession, on one occasion, Johnson put a jock strap on his face and humiliated him. That event planted the seed of resentment that would grow for over a half a century. And then one night, Carl Erickson went to Johnson's home, rung the doorbell, and shot him dead. Erickson told the judge it was from something that happened over 50 years ago. It was apparently in my subconscious. Murder was conceived in his heart over 50 years ago, but it finally came out in the act. But you know what, friends? That's not always the case. It doesn't always come out in the act. As a part of his classes at the University of Texas, David Buss, he asked his students if they have ever had homicidal fantasies, if they've ever role-played or dreamed of murdering someone. And then he asked them to write an essay on how they've gone through that process, if they have ever done that. And he says he is amazed that over the years, as he's done this as a class, that 91% of men and 86% of women all have very vivid, detailed homicidal fantasies. And what he's surprised about is how in their essays, how they lay out all the steps to the murder of that person and come just before the act. That's the only thing that's left out, is the follow through. Friends, do you understand that according to Jesus, conceiving murder in your heart means that you are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell? Murder is a beast that crouches in every heart, and we are all murderers at heart. Here's a third statement. Murder is often committed in the womb. And I include this statement today because there is no greater source of murder in our world today than abortion. And mark my word that abortion is murder, because life begins at conception. When the DNA of your father and the DNA of your mother were joined, everything about your physical being was determined. And then it just began a process of developing fully into what that information says about you. Logically, scientifically, medically, biblically, it's incontrovertible. Life begins at conception, and as such, a human embryo is due all the moral respect of a person. It may be a little person, but it's a person made in the image and likeness of God. In 2013, Remy Jo Leave found out that she was pregnant, and she was really elated. But then her elation became despair when she discovered that her then boyfriend had killed her 7-week-old baby. His name was John Welton. He didn't want children, and so he tricked her into taking an abortion pill, causing her to miscarry. Welton told Lee that her blood test showed that she had an infection and that she needed to take antibiotics. And he began to give her these pills, which were not really antibiotics, but were an abortion pill. And they caused her to miscarry, and she was taken to the hospital with abdominal pain and bleeding. Welton eventually pleaded guilty to killing their, quote, their unborn baby, and accepted a plea deal that sent him to prison for 13 years. Now, you know what's sad about that story? I mean, there's a lot sad about that story, but one of the things that stands out to me is that if this man had wanted his child, and the woman had been the one who took that pill to kill her baby, she would have been celebrated for her choice. But this man, when he makes this decision, it constitutes murder. So logically, if what happened to that child was murder, then it doesn't matter who did it. It's murder. The truth is, friends, is we are a murderous culture. Now, I think we can be thankful that Roe v. Wade was overturned last month by the Supreme Court, because since its legalization in 1973, We have seen over 62 million documented abortions in the United States. If standard burial plots were issued to each of those unborn children and were placed side by side, end to end, it would create a cemetery over 300 square miles. And then worldwide, an estimated 72 million babies are killed every year. 72 million every year. That's more than the combined population of Texas and California each year being wiped out by abortion. And if there were a cemetery for all those 2.78 billion babies that have been killed since 1960 until today, it would create a graveyard 13,000 square miles. What can we do about such a thing? I just give you a couple of things here very quickly. First of all, oppose it openly. I believe the concept of a pro-choice Christian is a contradiction in terms. If being Christian means anything, it means protecting the least of these, the helpless, the defenseless. And what category is more helpless and defenseless than the unborn? Vote your convictions. Friends, get registered to vote if you're not registered, and then vote pro-life from the top of the ticket to the bottom of the ticket. Then refuse to be silent. That's exactly what the Christian church in Germany did during World War II. They turned away while the gas ovens worked overtime, killing millions of Jews. And you know what they said? They said, we can't speak out about this. It will only cause trouble. There's a time to speak out. And support your local crisis pregnancy center. I'm delighted that we're supporting Piedmont Women's Center here at Five Forks. I believe they're doing quality work. And I want to commend our youth for choosing the proceeds of the annual golf tournament this year to go to Piedmont Women's Center. Support that. It's an encouragement. Here's the final thing I want to say to you. Listen, murder can be forgiven by the Lord. Murder can be forgiven. We've seen that murder is a beast that crouches in the heart of every person. And here in John chapter 3, in verse 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Are you surprised at that? Are y'all surprised that the world hates us? Okay, well, don't be. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, according to this passage, hate and murder are synonymous in terms of attitude. To hate is to be a murderer at heart. Now, I want you to consider the contrast here in this passage. There are two groups of people. There's the world, and there's believers. Earlier, John calls believers the children of God. And those two groups of people have two sources, two influences. And one is from the evil one. The world is influenced. They are of the evil one. Believers are of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are two attitudes. The world is characterized by hate. The church is characterized by love. And there are two different results. The world's being influenced by the evil one, their hate, what does it produce? It produces death. And it causes them not only to produce death, but to live in the realm of death. It's a dark world in which they live. And then, but believers are characterized by love, and it produces life. The world is in the default state of being. That's the world's default state. It's in the realm of death. But notice very carefully that believers, it says in verse 14, have passed out of death into life. Something's changed. We have moved from our default state of death into the realm of life. How does that happen? It happens when you confess your sin and you turn to Christ to change your heart. Now, what's the problem? It's our heart. Friends, if anything's going to really change, our heart has to change. And see, the sixth commandment was given to show us that murder is a beast that is crouching in the heart of every person, just looking for the opportunity to express itself. It shows us that it's a beast that has to be mastered, or it will destroy us. And the only way to master this beast or any other sin in our lives is through the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can overcome that beast in your life. See, the good news is that Jesus Christ died for murderers. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God who went to the cross and allowed himself to be what? To be murdered. To pay the penalty for our murder. You say, how does that happen? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friends, when we trust him, he not only cleanses us from our sin, he changes our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Friends, only Jesus Christ can change your heart. Whether it's murder or any other thing in this world, only Jesus Christ can change your heart. And that's where we have to turn. Through faith in Christ, we pass out of the realm of death into the realm of life. Let me ask you, are you ready to confess your sin and trust Christ to cleanse you, to come into your life and change your heart? Are you ready to do that today? Are you ready to have your heart changed from being filled with hate to being filled with love? Are you ready to pass out of death into life? Well, as we bow together right now, you can do that in this moment. And I invite you just to bow your heart before the Lord and let him look into your heart. Look with him as he looks into your heart. Let him point out your anger. Let him point out that anger. Let him point out that bitterness, that resentment. Let him point out that unforgiving spirit. Maybe he needs to even point out today hatred. You know what that is? That's the attitude. That's the beast of murder. Now, God may be talking to some of you about something totally different, about another subject, but the solution is still the same. Trust Christ to forgive you. He'll take that sin away. He'll change your heart. Ask him to give you a new desire to obey the things that he wants you to obey today. In this very moment, right now, you can pass out of life, out of death, into life. Would you call upon him? Believers? God tells us to confess it. Acknowledge it, confess it, remove it. You have that grace in your life right now. And if you've never trusted Christ, you need him today. I want to encourage you to call upon him and say, God, change my heart. Change me today. I believe you. Father, help us now to respond to you We thank you for the grace. We thank you for your power to deliver us from this beast, to master it. Lord, we pray you would be honored and glorified in it. Fill our hearts with love today. Love for you and love for one another. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.